Welcome to Bible Baptist Church's Sunday Sermon, featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here is Pastor Sean.
As the story goes, a man despairing of life had climbed the rail of the Brooklyn Bridge and was about to leap into the river when a policeman caught him by the collar and pulled him back. Well, the would-be suicide man protested. He said, "You don't understand how miserable I am and how hopeless my life is. Please let me jump." Well, the kind-hearted officer reasoned with him and said, "I'll make this proposition to you. Take 5 minutes and give me your reasons why life is hopeless and not worth living. And then I'll take 5 minutes and give my reasons why I think life is worth living, both for you and me. If at the end of 10 minutes you still feel like jumping from the bridge, I won't stop you." Well, the man took his 5 minutes and the officer took his 5 minutes, and then they stood up, joined hands, and jumped off the bridge. Well, whether you grin or you groan at a story like that, it is painfully parabolic of today's culture. Why? Today's culture has abandoned its Christian roots for empty secularism. And so what we find in our culture is that in any culture, in fact, if a person factors God out of life's equation and adopts the view that we are little more than cosmic accidents, then life, with all of its inevitable hardships and suffering, becomes hard to defend. And we have a culture of what? Death. In fact, suicide, if you've been watching the news lately, I was listening to Al Mohler about this whole feeding thing where they're trying to say, you know, you can just stop feeding them if you're aware of this bill they're trying to bring now. Suicide has been considered intellectually consistent. In fact, even stylish by some existential intellectuals in recent years. But for the Christian, there is substantial, solid reason for hope in this life and the life to come because of the promises of God's Word. For example, Peter says that we've been born again to a living hope. And so, a living hope, what's he getting at? To the degree that our experience of hope is proportionate to the degree of our faith. So what he's saying, the more profound your faith, which is underneath that hope, the more profound your hope. A deeply intense faith spawns a deeply intense hope. That's the whole point. Now, the author of Hebrews, he's not so much defining faith as he's describing saving faith that perseveres to the end. And then he illustrates that by some examples of the Old Testament of those who demonstrated that faith with their lives. Okay, so three truths this morning from this text. Write down 1 through 3. First, faith believes what it cannot see. That's an interesting point. Secondly, faith receives what it cannot earn, God's commendation or his approval. And then third, faith perceives what it cannot comprehend. What's that? The creation, that everything was made out of nothing. God spoke it. So let's just look at that. The nature of faith, the commendation or approval of faith, and the understanding of faith. First, then, the nature of faith. Listen to what he says. Al read the text, did a great job. Now, faith is the assurance, or your text may say the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence, you may say, of things not seen. So he's explaining the nature of faith, not completely defining it, but he's doing it by explaining how faith works. He's giving us a functional definition. Okay, and he tells us what faith does, and in this particular case, what it does for us. What do you mean? Well, faith gives assurance or substance to things that we hope for, and it provides conviction or evidence concerning things not seen. Now, how many love musicals? So we got a couple people, yeah? True biblical faith is not a hope-so feeling like in the musical, that line from Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful everything. I've got a wonderful, everything's going my way. Yeah. No. Faith is not this feeling, okay? You say, shouldn't faith affect our feelings? Amen. But faith is not a feeling. Feelings affected by the weather, what you ate, what you didn't eat, how you slept, how you didn't sleep. Hello, Betty. Hormones. What? You just keep going, right? I mean, Nor is faith blind optimism, or as one person put it, bootstrap positive thinking. You know, Norman Vincent Peale with his positive thinking. Somebody said that the Apostle Paul was appealing and Norman Vincent Peale was appalling. I love that line. Faith is not blind optimism, nor is it bootstrap positive thinking. And faith is not sentimentality. There's an old song that says, you gotta have faith. And the sentiment is that if you somehow have faith in faith, you'll be okay. You see, but faith is only as good as the object it's trusting. So I don't put faith in my faith. I put faith in my heavenly Father. Amen. Okay. So a true faith also, we already said what it's not. It's not a feeling, not blind optimism, not positive thinking. It's not sentimentality, and it's not brainless. This is really important. One cynic wrongly said, he described faith as this, belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. That guy is a cynic. He's not a Christian. Amen? Okay, you say, who is that? You're better off if you don't know. Okay. And neither is biblical faith merely a mental assent to a list of doctrines. Now, I saved this one for last because this gets closer to home for especially Reformed folks. What does that mean? Well, I won't even go any further than that. Us who are conservative, I would say. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible says that the demons believe and they what? They tremble or shudder. Well, demons believe the truth, and how many of them are saved? Zero. None of them, right. So the point of it is faith is not just this a mental assent to truth, to biblical doctrines. Faith is a dynamic principle of God's grace whereby God's Spirit uses the Word of God to give me life, and therefore I believe. So regeneration comes before what? Faith. I turn away, I repent from what I've been hoping in, which is something other than the Bible, the Word of God, and I put my trust in what God says, ultimately in Jesus Christ. All right? The Spirit of God does that work by, as we sung, sovereign grace. All right? So faith is a dynamic principle of God's grace. This is the way Paul puts it. And that grace regulates the way I live. If your faith doesn't change the way you live, it's not saving faith. Okay, you say, completely change? Well, it's a gradual change. But if there's no change, then you're not a new creature in Christ because all things become what? New. The old things pass away. There's a gradual change, but there is that initial change. Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? So let's bottom line in this first point. Faith is the God-given assurance of unseen realities. In the physical realm, you can't see things, but faith enables you to see them in the spiritual realm. Here's the way one man put it. Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. That's key here. In other words, faith is the assurance of the subjective hope anchored in the objective certainty of God's word. What I just said is profound. So the assurance I have is subjective, yes, but my assurance that I'm trusting in is my hope is anchored in the objective truth, the certainty of God's word. So when we say sometimes, you know, if you have faith, anything is possible. Have you heard people say that? Nothing's impossible to him who believes. What do you mean by that? Do you mean that you can create your own reality? If you're a male, you can say you're a female. If you're a female, you can say you're a male. You know what I'm talking about, right? No, it's not that. You can't create your own reality. It's not that I believe something and therefore it is. Rather, what the author's saying is, God said it in his word, the Bible, and therefore I believe it's what? It's so. It's true. Exactly. And that's what distinguishes saving faith from the faith of the imagination. Only those who put their trust in the promises of God are delivered from embracing a miserable delusion, a lie. I don't name it and claim it. I don't blab it and grab it. I search the scriptures and see what God said, and I put my trust in what he said, his promises. Now, let me get more technical I'll try to be simple in this, but the word assurance, hypostasis in the Greek, literally means that which stands under. It could also mean foundation, and hence the King James translates it substance, okay? The word has appeared twice already in Hebrews, where it's translated objectively. It translates it nature in chapter 1 and verse 3, but it's also translated subjectively as confidence in chapter 3, verse 14. And you see this this objective-subjective tenses, how they're translated, different translations. For example, the King James renders it objectively as substance, okay? In other words, substance is what I believe in, okay? If I said, I'm holding this cup, I am holding this what? Cup. But then it's also like the ESV or New American Standard translates it subjectively, which is assurance. That's me holding the what? Objectively, I'm holding the cup. I'm holding the cup. So in other words, objectively, it's the truth I believe in. Subjectively, it's my belief in the what? Truth. Are you with me? I'm trying to be very, very simple here. And actually, the objective substance and the subjective assurance are not at odds. Why? Because genuine faith does bring this objective assurance, what I hope for, and what I hope for is objectively solid and substantive. Are you with me? So there is both the objective truth I believe and my subjective assurance of that truth. We got to have both of those. I hope you say, well, that's complicated. I hope not, really. That the subjective certainty in our hearts has an objective solidity to it, a real certitude. And so I'll just go right down through it. The solid certainty includes past unseen realities, present unseen realities, and future unseen realities. And so when he says in one, the conviction of things not what? Seen, that includes realities that are not seen in the past, realities that are not seen in the present, and realities that we haven't yet seen in the future, but we are going to. All right, so let me just unpack that before we go to our second point. What does he mean by past realities? Well, verse 3, creation. Who was there when God created? God. Did you see it? No. Okay, so I believe that. And how about unseen present realities, such as God's existence in verse 6 and verse 27, and God's faithfulness in verse 17, and God's power in verse 19, as well as angels and demons. You ever seen any of those? You hope not, right? Question, is Christ risen from the dead? Yeah, have you seen him? No, not physically. Question, is Christ ruling and reigning right now at the Father's right hand? Yeah. You seen him? No. Is he interceding for us? Yeah. We believe all those unseen realities. In fact, we believe there's a heaven, and we believe there's a hell. But we don't see them. And of course, faith includes future realities. So past, present, future certainties that are unseen that we hope for. What future realities do we hope for? Let me mention 1, 2, 3, 4 of them, all right? Well, we hope for Christ's return, don't we? Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we hope for our resurrection. Why? Because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1:3. Thirdly, we hope for our glorification, 1 John 3. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he, as Jesus, is pure. And fourthly, we hope to reign with him. Why? For if we endure, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure to the end, in other words, faith, trusting, we will also reign with him. And then Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord will God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will reign with him. So again, Christ's return, our resurrection, our glorification, and our reign with him. And faith, then, these are future realities. Faith gives the believer an inner certitude that the return of Christ, the resurrection, the glorification, the place in heaven, and the coming reign are all present to him or her. This is the way William Lane put it. I love it. He said, faith celebrates now the future blessings which will make up the objective content of the Christian hope. So that faith, then, he said, gives to the objects of hope the force of present realities and enables the person of faith to enjoy the full certainty that in the future these realities will be experienced. In other words, it's not just that heaven is pie in the sky when you die. You can enjoy the realities when? No. Eternal life is a present possession, though we haven't entered completely into it. I like to think of the blueberry patch with, was it Veronica? What's her name?
Valerie.
Valerie at the blueberry patch. You know, she lets me pop those blueberries in my mouth while I'm picking them. I don't have to wait till I get home or in the car after I paid for them, okay? And she's okay with that. You know, Valerie, really nice gal. Anyway, and think of the staying power that comes to a life through faith. God's promises are present realities. What does that mean? I'll give you an example. In the persecution of the early church, a humble Christian was brought before the pagan judges. And this Christian told the judge, he said, nothing you do can shake me because I believe that if I'm true to God, God will be true to me. Well, the judge asked, do you really think that the likes of you will go to God in his glory? I don't think, said the man, I know. Listen, unbelievers hate that certainty that believers have. And yet, the irony is, the unbeliever is certain that what the Christian believes, the truth the Christian believes, is a fantasy. Okay, you got to get this, okay? Because everybody has what? Faith. I mean, the person's not going to cross the bridge unless they believe that, you know, it's going to hold them up. All right? You go to the food, you go to the restaurant, you eat the food, you trust that the cook washed his hands after he went to the bathroom. Amen? No, really, I mean, you get into the plane and you trust the pilot really knows what he or she's doing and isn't drunk or on drugs. Am I right? You go to the doctor and he writes out the prescription. You trust when you go to the pharmacy that the doctor knows what he's doing and all that scribble that the pharmacy guy. Yeah, you do. You say, but you know what I'm talking about. You trust. Everybody lives by faith. The question is, what's the object of our faith? Okay. Unbelievers hate the certainty that Christians have, and yet they're certain that what we believe is fantasy. Now, remember the context of Hebrews 11. The writer wants his readers who are being persecuted back then and us today to endure to the end. Why? That we might obtain God's unseen future promises. He said that in chapter 6, verse 12, and he said it at the end of chapter 10. You look at verses 35 through 39. He doesn't want us to throw away our confidence, which has a great reward, but he says we have need of endurance. Why? So that when we've done the will of God, may we receive what is promised. And then he says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one, he's quoting Habakkuk here, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, verse 39, we, true believers, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So he's not saying, look inside yourself and summon up all your energy to persevere to the end. He's not saying that. What it means to endure is to keep trusting God until the end. So endurance comes not when we look at ourselves, but when we look to God for strength and we put our trust in his promises, even if those promises seem impossible to us at the time, in light of our circumstances, I'm saying. So chapter 11 reminds us that we're not the first to take this journey. Many people have walked the path ahead of us. That's all the examples of Hebrews 11. And they lead us right up, including even our Savior himself, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we're to look unto who? Jesus. He's that ultimate our example, but not just the example, our Savior. All right. So the nature of faith is that it's a God-given assurance of unseen realities. But secondly, what about the activity of faith? And then he mentions the approval of faith or the commendation of faith in verse 2. For giving a reason now. For by it, by faith, the people of old, your text may say the elders, received their commendation or they gained approval. What is he saying? That the Old Testament saints gained approval through the same kind of faith in which the author encourages his readers and us to persevere in. So let's just look at the big idea here. Chapters 11 and chapters 12 of Hebrews taken together thus tell a story that goes all the way from creation, 11 verse 3, to the new creation, 12 verse 28. All the way from the old covenant with Abraham in 11, 8, all the way through to verse 29, to the new covenant in 12, verse 24. And what he's saying is God's big story remains all the way through a story of what? Faith. Okay, that's the point. Now, if you're thinking with me, and I trust that you are, I know you folks are thinking people, right? What did Alistair Begg say? He said, now you got to do the math. You have to really, you're reasonable people, so you're thinking. I'm looking at this text and I'm saying, wait a minute. Since, not if, but since faith is a gift of who? God. How can God commend them for a faith that he gave them? I say, how does that work? How does he reward us for his grace that he gives us? You say, well, he's really gracious. Is he commending his work in us? No, you see, otherwise you say, well, if he's doing that, he's flattering them. He's telling something about them that's not true. Well, that's not what the text is saying. God's not commending them for being the source of their faith. Why? Who's the source of our faith? God is. In his saving grace, God is the source of their and our faith by his Spirit through his word. No, he's commending them for how they use their God-given faith. Are you with me? Each of us is given a measure of what? Faith. And that faith comes to us by grace. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God and gives us what? Faith. But what you do with your faith is up to each of us. That is key. You say, I don't like that. I thought God was sovereign even over what we do with our faith. Well, God is sovereign over all things, but don't use his sovereignty to take away your responsibility. Amen? Okay? What's the point here? That God commended them for how they used their God-given faith to demonstrate their trust, their confidence in his wondrous person and his divine purpose. What do you mean? Well, this is the way one person said it. Not only did they bear witness to God, in other words, to others, but he bore witness of them. He commended their lives of faith. This is profound. And the examples he gives, let me just go through three of them. Noah believed there'd be a flood. Well, what evidence did he have? Except the word of? Yeah, exactly. Abraham dwelling in tents as a pilgrim for years on end. Why? Because he held his citizenship was in heaven, in the city to come, not on earth. Or think of Moses. He's going down in such worldly weakness to demand that Pharaoh let my people what? Go, Israel. I mean, these believers display a confidence that translates into action despite all the contrary testimony of the world. Watchman Nee, you ever heard of him? Yeah, he's a Chinese evangelist, he was, and he was right to conclude this. This is what he says in his book, Normal Christian Life. He says, faith is always meeting a mountain of evidence that seems to contradict God's word, a mountain of apparent contradiction in the realm of tangible fact. And then he says this, he says, and either faith or the mountain has to go. They both cannot stand. Let me tell you, this has to be what Jesus meant when he alluded to, you shall move what? Mountains. You have mountains of contradictory evidence in your life that works against your faith. Are you going to believe God's word? Or are you going to believe the mountain that seems against you? Now, what I just said is a mouthful. You can go home with that and just take it, okay? But so that's my one answer. Is God commending them for what he does in them? Well, no, not ultimately. Okay, he's not flattering them. Secondly, though, someone could say, wait a minute, time out. You know, he mentions lots of people here, these heroes of faith. But what about all their faults and failures, we say? Because we say this about ourselves. You know, so-and-so is a great Christian, but man, he just won't shut up. Sean Maguni talks so much he doesn't listen, you know. You're not supposed to laugh at that, by the way. Or someone else says, you know, oh, she's this or that or the other thing, right? I'm not going to name anybody else's faults. I'll name my own. What about their faults and failures? Example, you know, my son, we're reading through Genesis, and he said, Dad, he said, Noah got drunk. This was Ian when he was like maybe 5 or 6. I said, yeah, he did. He said, Dad, but Noah got drunk. I'm like, he didn't let it go. And he said it like 4 or 5 times. And that night we had to have devotions on who? On Noah. You say, yeah, and didn't Abraham lie? And didn't Sarah laugh at God's promise? Didn't Isaac try to bless the wrong son, Esau, instead of Jacob? Yeah. And didn't Jacob say, oh, yeah, I'm Esau? He lied to his father. You know, and what about Moses the murderer? He murders the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. What about Rahab? We got to see her in this chapter. Didn't she lie? Well, that must be okay because she did it for a good reason. No. Okay. And what about Gideon? Didn't he doubt and didn't he dabble in idolatry? Read Judges 6-8. How about Barak, Judges 4? I'll go with you, Deborah, but only if you go with me. He lacked manly backbone. And like that movie, Errol Flynn said, you know, take a 2x4 and strap it to your back, will you, pal? Got spaghetti instead of a real backbone. And Samson, what about Samson? Well, didn't he like his Philistine women? Yes. And how about Jephthah? He makes a foolish vow and his daughter comes out the door when he comes back. You read it in Judges 11. And what about David, King David? Didn't he commit adultery and plot to have, you know, Uriah the Hittite killed? And what about Samuel? You read that he went on all his preaching, you know, tours, all these places, but his sons ran amok. He must have neglected them, you think. Well, maybe so. All that's true and more, okay? But because they trusted in God and his word and not in the world and the evidence that the world presents, God received them and he even commends them to us. You say, so what? He sees them by his grace through faith in his son. You say, wait a minute, his son wasn't given yet. The promise was way back in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Okay, so they're believing in God's promise and he credits it. He counts it to them as what? Righteousness, being right with God. He sees them by his grace through faith, ultimately in his promise of his son. And that same truth is for every Christian. That's true of every Christian. You say, too good to be true. I hope you believe that, but it is true. Okay? It was faith that brought God's commendation. It wasn't their gifts. Wasn't their attainments. Listen, it wasn't their beauty, their brawn, or their bucks. It wasn't their popularity. And those are the things that bring people the commendation of the world. This, by the way, is why these men and women mentioned in Hebrews 11 are unnoticed, unrecorded in the secular histories of our world. What the world admires is power, wealth, worldly fame, and worldly glory. Okay? And you're not going to find any great monuments to Abraham and the others, no tablets celebrating their lives in the library of ancient empires. And why? Because what they had is of no account to the world. The world doesn't care about your faith. Okay? That's the point. But their faith in God, though it was scorned by men, made them great in the eyes of the Lord and brought them his commendation and his approval. Now, this is profound to me. Why? Let me give you one example from this text and we'll go to our third point. The author mentions Moses in verse 24 through 26. I have not preached on this before, this section, but I will say this. Notice what the text says. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated, or your text may say ill-treated, with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And why? The text says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth or riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, can you imagine what they must have said about Moses in Egypt? I mean, I could hear him in the Egyptian court saying he walked away from wealth and prestige. The prestige of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter to lead a ragbag bunch of slaves out into the desert. And all because he believes that God called him to do it. What a loony tune. You ever done that? People say to you, you're going away where? You're going away to what? Mission field? You're going away to Bible college? Are you crazy? And why did Moses do that? Look what it says in verse 26. He was looking to the reward. And verse 27, by faith he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So by faith, Moses gains God's what? Approval, his commendation, even though he received the world's scorn. What's it saying? It's God's approval of us that counts. And since God is the judge of the living and the dead, that's all that what? Matters. You cannot please people and God at the same time. We'll see it next week. Vance Havner, he said this, I love about Moses. He said, Moses chose the imperishable, saw the invisible, and did the impossible. I love that. So by nature, though, think about Moses. God called him. He said, you're the one I want you to go. Moses said, who, me? And he made all these excuses, four of them. And fifthly, he finally said, Lord, could you send someone else? And then God got what? Angry. All these kind of excuses that we can give to God. What's the point of the text? By nature, Moses was hesitant, withdrawn, yet his endurance and courage came as a reward of his what? Faith. And why? God honors faith because faith honors God. Okay? Faith is not simply one way to be approved or commended by God. It's the only way. God's got only one way of salvation. It is by his grace alone, through faith alone, in his Son alone. And it's always been that way since the fall, and it will always be that way. You say, so what? Well, notice the text, the beautiful accuracy of Scripture. It was not, this is A.W. Pink, it was not for their faith, okay, nor could it be without it, but it was by their faith. So it was not, faith was not a cause, yet it was a condition. There was nothing meritorious about their faith, yet it was a necessary means. So faith is necessary as a condition for salvation, but it's not a meritorious cause of salvation. Now let me ask you this. Who of all God's children wouldn't want God's approval? What we should be laboring for is, well done, good and faithful. Yeah, to hear that on the last day. I mean, don't you, if you're like me, you long for people's approval. I like to be slain of my wanting to please people. I hate it. And yet I feel like I'm in bondage to it so many times. And so here's the thing. We want approval, especially from those we admire, right? But there's only one way to have God testify in your favor. That's by faith in his Son. And what we see here is that God took care to that a record should be kept of all their acts of faith. Okay, partly transcribed in the Scriptures, but it's complete in heaven. And not only externally in his word, but in their conscience too. They knew God was pleased with them. He gave them his Spirit who assured them of this acceptance. Same thing for us. And oh, that we'd learn then to esteem what God does. That we would value a Christian not for his or her intellect or looks or social position or how much money they got or whatever else. But instead for his or her faith that's evidenced by an obedient walk and a godly life. Okay, so I got the nature of faith, we got the God's approval of faith, and lastly, we're told of the understanding of faith in verse 3. Notice what he says, by faith, and this is the first of 19 times that he says it, okay, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Why? So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, this is profound. Now, I could go a lot of places with this, by the way. This is, I had the hardest time with verse 1, and I had an even harder time with verse 3. Just two confessions to you. The author mentions creation before going on to show how these Old Testament characters had this saving faith. Why? Because creation beautifully illustrates faith's ability to see invisible realities. So, actually, verse 3 is a commentary on verse 1, okay? Who was present at creation to observe the formation of the world? Who? God was. So we have to believe his testimony and his word, amen? We weren't there. So only faith can perceive the true origin of the universe. Now, has it ever boggled your mind? I mean, think about this. God purposefully made the world in such a way that man can understand its origin only by faith. And we read in Psalm 33, he spoke it into existence out of what? Nothing. Nothing. And Genesis 1 tells us he did it in 6 24-hour days. Well, could you explain more of that? Just talk to Joel. I wasn't there. Yeah, but the text says the word for day is always used as a 24-hour period. You say, what about the sun and the moon? They weren't created till the third or fourth day. Well, God couldn't tell time before they were made? Hello? We got to get a clue here, folks. The universe was not made out of pre-existing materials. So God didn't use evolution to do it. He just what? He spoke it. And so here's the point. We're to reason from God's word to God's world. We're not to go look at the world and say, oh, this must be what the word means. Okay? What I just said is a mouthful. But let me clarify. When he says we understand, he does not mean we fully comprehend creation. What he means is we perceive it spiritually. What do you mean? Well, we reflect in faith on the relation of the creator to his creation. Okay? We start with the creator. And we work to the creation. I cannot understand the world unless I go to look at the word first. Okay? Many things I could pull out here where the Bible described things that science is beginning to find out supposedly now. Okay? I'm not going to go there because we just don't have time. But faith is what the Christian expresses when he or she faces blatant unbelief. And where is blatant unbelief in our world? If you talk to people about where everything came from, yeah, creation, where everything came from, the world is adamant in its unbelief. The origin, this is the way Ada Pink said it again, the origin of the world, of the universe, presents a problem which neither science nor philosophy can solve. But that difficulty vanishes entirely before faith, so that faith enables us to perceive things which are high above the reach of natural man's reasoning. Are you with me? They're not against reason. They're just what? Above natural man's reasoning. This is so important. Listen, we all see the same evidence, okay, in creation. But what you bring, the glasses that you look at it through, determine where you will what? End up. And the lie of the devil is that everything and everyone came into being by time plus matter plus chance. And so many people, what, they just assume a godless origin of the world. And yet, all of creation bears God's autograph. I love the illustration. Someone said, if you walk along the beach and you find a watch, you don't assume that it just came to being by itself over millions and billions of years. That speaks of a creator. Again, illustrations, I just love these things. Years ago, Sir Isaac Newton, Christian, godly man, scientist, had an exact replica of our solar system made in miniature. And the planets were all geared together, you know, and like cogs and belts to make them move around the sun in perfect harmony. And one day, as Newton was studying the model, a friend who did not believe in the biblical account of creation stopped by. He came in and marveled at the device and exclaimed, "My, Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you?" Without looking up, Newton replied, "Nobody." "Nobody," his friend asked. "That's right," said Newton. "I said nobody. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving in their set orbits and with perfect timing." You get it, right? Yeah, so that's your only option if you don't believe that God created everything in the universe. And Newton's friend got the point. The question is, do we get the point? Evolution is as likely as an explosion in a junkyard causing the creation of a Boeing 747. And I want to ask them, where'd the junkyard come from? Yeah. Hello, right? Okay, so the Bible tells us, only the Bible tells us where everything came from, why everything exists, and what lies ahead. I don't need to listen. You don't need to listen to speculations of world-famous thinkers to find answers to the big questions of life. We just need to humbly and reverently study the Word of God, and there we'll find rest for our soul and peace for our minds. This is the way Anselm put it. I love it. This is why I say that faith is not against reason, but faith goes above reason, all right? Anselm said this. This is what he said. "I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand." I'll say it again. "I do not seek to understand so that I can believe, but I believe so that I may understand." And what is more, he said, "I believe that unless I do believe, I shall not understand." Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Well, come on. That's all I'm saying. So we shouldn't be surprised that the most common truths are the least believed by people. Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. As one poet wrote, "Look not to reason's arguments, if God you seek to find. Look only to his holy word, for sin has made us blind." Yes. Scripture also says, Romans 1:18, that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, the bottom line is this. The universe ought to cause us to praise God. We saw it, right? Psalm 33. But many folks use a false or so-called science, okay, to deny the Creator. This is the way one person put it. I just in Leadership Magazine, they had this little parable kind of thing. They are like the piano mice who lived all their lives in a large piano. And the music came to them from in their piano world, filling all the dark spaces with sound and harmony. At first, the mice were impressed by the music. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who made the music, though invisible to them, someone above, yet very close to them. They loved to think of the great player whom they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned very thoughtful. He found out how the music was made. Wires were the secret, tightly stretched wires of graduated length and that trembled and vibrated. They must revise their old beliefs, said the mouse. None but the most conservative any longer believed in the unseen player. Later, another explorer carried the explanation further. Hammers were now the secret. Great numbers of hammers dancing and leaping over the wires. This was a more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical world. The unseen player came to be thought of as a myth, though the pianists continued to play. Listen, you get that? For the believer, for those who know the pianist, the unseen pianist, right? It is all so what? Clear. Why? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And yet, it's even possible for those of us who do believe the word of God to have learned basic truths by rote. A Tozer said, you get into rote, and you get into a rut, and you begin to rot. And instead of rote and rut and rot, we need what? Tell me the other R. Lucy would say, revival. And so, here's what I mean. When's the last time we never consider the truth seriously? When's the last time, or how often do you think of what God has made with adoration? You see creation and you go, awesome. Let me give you an example how I did. My sons, my kids were driving in the car when they were little, and they saw the fog, you know, the clouds, the low-flowing clouds and stuff mixed in with the trees on the mountains. They go, "Wow, awesome, Dad!" You know, I said, "Yeah, but none of those clouds or those trees are made in the image of God." What I should have said was, "Isn't God awesome and what He can make?" You see, I miss it too. In fact, more often than I want to care to admit. The saints of old had less scripture than we do, and yet they learned more out of the book of creation than we do out of creation and the scriptures. If we understand, beloved, that the worlds were prepared by the word of the sovereign creator, then we'll trust in his power to preserve and govern all things for the final good of his people. That's the point of the text. There may come times when we're forsaken by people, when we're stripped of our creaturely comforts, and nothing remains but the word of God's promises to us, which seem to go against what we see and against our natural reasoning. And here is a truth that if we believe it, we'll silence all our fears that God created what is seen out of nothing. If he commanded light to shine out of darkness, then he can certainly fulfill his own promises to us in his word. What could trouble your soul if it rested on the rock of his creating power and faithfulness? You see, God who made heaven and earth can speak and it's done. Well, who then can trouble when God gives quietness and peace to his people or an individual? His almighty power works in saints and for saints. Then we are to what? We are to trust him. Now, let me close with three questions and I'm done. First, ask yourself, do I have this saving faith? According to polls, many people claim to believe the Bible. But how does the faith they claim to have influence their lives? For example, it's the questions that A.W. Pink put out. I love it. He said, "I profess to believe that sin is the most heinous thing. Do I fear, hate, and shun it? I believe that before long I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Does my conduct show that I am living in light of that solemn day? I believe that the world is an empty bubble. Do I despise its painted tinsel? I believe that God will supply all my need. Am I fearful about tomorrow? I believe that prayer is an essential means of growing in grace. Do I spend much time in the secret place? I believe that Christ is coming back again. Am I diligent in seeking to have my lamp trimmed and burning? Faith is evident by its fruit and works. Ask yourself, do I have this saving faith? If not, ask the Lord for it. Turn from whatever else you're trusting in and trust in Him. Ask Him for that faith. Secondly, if you do have saving faith, ask yourself, what am I doing to mature and strengthen my faith? Someone said that if you feed your faith, your doubts will starve. Well, how do you feed your faith? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So by hearing and reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on, applying the word of God. I commend you just by what? Being here this morning, amen? By simply taking God at His word. Why? Since He's promised to answer believing prayer, we can daily plead His promises with eager expectation and anticipation. And another way to grow, of course, is to walk with those who are faithful. It's been said, you become like those you spend the most time with. Okay? Seek to cultivate close relationships with faith-filled people who will encourage and challenge your faith. Okay? Okay, so do I have the saving faith? If so, what am I doing to mature and strengthen it? And lastly, what will God accomplish through your life because of your faith? Now, this is where the text gets a little tricky. What do you mean? The chapter records works done by what? Faith. That is, deeds that were done by virtue of faith's power. So faith is not some mystical or magical power which operates apart from human activity. By faith is the same as saying through believing. It's that ordinary but amazing, ongoing, repeated counting on God to be as true and as good as His word. Wait, one person said it. Rather than a temporary, flimsy faith that shrinks back to destruction, the author wants us to have a faith that endures trials to the preserving of the soul. 1039. And such faith takes the future promises of God and makes them real in the present. It proves the reality of the unseen world. It gains God's what? Commendation or approval. And it understands the origins of all that is. And such faith is, as we'll see in these numerous examples in this chapter, down to earth and practical. Why? It has sustained the people of God through thousands of years in every sort of difficulty, and it will sustain you and me in the trials that we're facing now, and it will free us from how many of our fears? Well, you don't need to despair, and you definitely don't need to jump off any bridges. Amen? Don't hold hands with a cop and jump off with him. Amen? During an especially trying time in the work of China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, the missionary, wrote this to his wife. We have 25 cents and all the promises of God. No matter what your situation, Christian, your faith can not only survive, it can what? It can thrive. Because it's from who? It's from God. I hope you're encouraged, because I sure am. I think about this text. It's so profound. I like what Alan said, one of his favorite verses, and rightfully so. It's just rich for us. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact us, you can reach Pastor Sean at seanmagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at Bible Baptist Church, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.